I want you to open your Bible to the book of James, James chapter 1. You open up to verse 5, and we'll start there in just a moment. Let me kind of get us back up to speed, because we're just starting this journey through the book of James, living my faith out loud. Living my faith out loud. There are a lot of people today in our world living their opinions, living their perspectives out loud. In other words, where others can see and others can hear, where others can know what they believe. As followers of Jesus Christ, we should be living our faith out loud. Now listen, I'm not necessarily talking about what the news media gets their hype out of, and that's finding these little pockets, these little spots here and there, people that are being obnoxious and rude and even violent. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being obvious, being clear, being unmistakable in your surrender, in your obedience to the will and the word of God. And I don't know if you figured it out yet, but where we are today, we're going to need some wisdom to do that. We're going to need some wisdom to do that. We met James last week, the brother of Jesus, introducing this little letter written to Jewish Christians, literally scattered all over the world at that time, all over the area at that time, most likely because of persecution from individuals like Saul. You read those early chapters of the book of Acts, and you read that Saul was persecuting the church. He was going from town to town, getting names, getting lists of names, going into the places, going into the synagogues, going into the churches, and dragging the people out, those who were identifying with the way, those who were identifying with Jesus Christ. And how did James identify himself? He identified himself as a slave of his master, of his Lord, Jesus. And that's going to be the perspective that we must have if we are going to walk in wisdom with God. We are the servant. He is the master. And we consider it joy when trials come, because you see it, we see it here, and you're going to see it in the world in which we live today when you come to that place of surrender and faith and trust and obedience out loud to Jesus Christ. There are going to be trials. There's going to be persecution. Now, we might think persecution today is high gas prices. Listen, these Christians were being dragged out of their homes and their churches, literally to be put to death. That's the world they were living in. That's the trials. But yet James, the brother of Jesus, who saw him crucified and somewhere possibly in those events, came to faith in his brother, in Jesus, as not just his brother, but his Savior and his Lord. Because before the resurrection, we don't see James connected with the ministry of Jesus. But after the resurrection, he's there. He's in the upper room. We read over in Paul's letters, and Paul identifies him as a leader in the Jerusalem church. So all of that was the turning point in James's life. That's why it's so critical. I mean, can you imagine James thinking, I've wasted all this time. I literally grew up in the house with the Messiah, and now he's gone. So it really doesn't surprise me that James writes this letter with such intensity. I mean, not a whole lot of fluff and padding here. I mean, he is direct and to the point. I'm the slave, he says. Jesus is the master. And yes, there are going to be trials, but count it all joy. Why? Because those trials produce endurance in you. And when the world sees that endurance, what do they see? They see our unity. They see our spiritual maturity in Christ. And that's what the world is looking for. I heard someone say one time about a lot of the junk they see on TV. In fact, he was making a reference to professional wrestling that he saw a show one night on TV. This was a preacher, and he got back to his motel room, and he flipped on the TV. He was just kind of tired and worn out and a little bit frustrated. And professional wrestling was on, if you can call it professional. Anyway, don't get mad at me if you're a wrestling fan. But he said, and all of a sudden he said, it hit him. And God is like, just God spoke to him right there and said, you know, there's a similarity between what you're watching on TV and those people who call themselves the church, Christians. He said, there is a similarity. And it's not that they're always wrestling and fighting and throwing each other. Not that. He said, but the world around them, the world around watching that professional wrestling, the world around you and me is wanting to know one really important thing. Is it real? Is it real? And that's what they want to know about you and me too. Is it real? And you know how they're going to see it's real? Then when we consider it joy, even through the trials, and allow those trials to build that endurance in us and build that spiritual maturity that the Bible equates, God's Word literally equates with unity. We've been studying that on Wednesday nights, reading that prayer in John 17, and that was one of the last things Jesus prayed for his disciples and for you and me, is that we would be one just as he and the Father are one. That's perfect unity. Wow. And that takes wisdom. The wisdom, it's hard. It's hard. It's not something we do on our own. Jesus is the message. We read that and study that on a regular basis. But let me encourage you not to miss this. And it may sound kind of silly, but think about it. Quite often we talk about, and it's real easy to do. We can do it this morning. We can spend the next several minutes here talking about the message of Jesus Christ. And I can close this book and I can take it home and I can do nothing about it. And we can do this week in, week out, week in, week out. And yes, Jesus is the message. But what do we need to do from here on out? I need to not only know Jesus as the message, but I need to follow Jesus as the model. And that's where it really happens. And that's what James is challenging these Christians to do. Let's read the next few verses where we left off last week in verse 4. Let's pick up with verse 5. We'll read just a few verses from here. James says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." From preachers to politicians, from actors to news anchors, from Ivy League intellectuals to YouTube influencers, our world is full of people who are convinced it is their calling to impart their wisdom to us. Am I right? Am I right? It's everywhere. But may I courageously submit to you this morning that the only real wisdom that you should and must and can find is from God and God alone. It is only from God and God alone. Listen, Solomon, listen to the one who asked God for wisdom. God said, "Solomon, you ask for anything you want." Solomon says, I don't know how to do this, God. I need you to show me how to do this. I need your wisdom. And of course, God gave him that wisdom. And Solomon wrote a lot of that down, and we call it the Book of Proverbs. And the first several chapters, about the first 9 chapters, are a real personal, almost a real personal letter to his sons, passing a lot of that insight and that wisdom that God had given him, that he had seen put into effect. Let me read just a couple of those places to you right quickly. Proverbs 3, verse 13 and following, he says, "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, a man who gains understanding, for her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain is better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her." We sing a song written around those words from time to time. "Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace." Beautiful, beautiful image of wisdom personified as being so very beautiful and attractive. Should be. The one place, and I think Solomon had learned this lesson, obviously he learned it the hard way if you keep on reading after Proverbs into Ecclesiastes, but so far here he's writing how he had learned it the right way, how he'd listened to God, and actually the one place in Proverbs, in the wisdom of Proverbs, where Solomon instructs his son, okay, here's what I want you to really strive for. If there's something in your life that you just want to live for, I mean, number one on the bucket list, what you should want to get more than anything else. In fact, it's the only time we read in Scripture where we are actually commanded to get something. You know, goodness, everywhere we turn in the world we live today, it's like, well, get this, get that, get this, get that. You need this, you need that, you need this. What's the one thing that Solomon writes to his sons and he said they need to get? Wisdom. Look at it. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 5. Get wisdom. Get insight. "Do not forget. Do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you." Love her. Talking about wisdom. "And she will guard you." Beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. Whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown." And as he closes out this introductory kind of a flowing dialogue, or at least a monologue with his sons, before he gets into from chapter 10 to chapter 30, is just those rifle shot proverbs that sometimes we kind of get all buried up in. But in chapter 9, he draws this beautiful introduction to a close when he says in verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." You want to know where it starts? It starts and it ends with God. Always has and always will. So, the wonderful way of wisdom. And James here, again, very precise, not a whole lot of fluff and a whole lot of extra, just breaks it down for us really simple. Why can we come to God? How do we come to Him when we need wisdom? Well, let's look at a couple of ways we can kind of flesh that out. First of all, in verse 5, I want us to see the reason why we can come to God, because I want us to see how He gives, the way God gives. Look at how he starts this verse that we just read. "But if any of you lacks wisdom," do you hear what he's saying there? Now, we really don't necessarily hear it in the English, but in the grammar, in the Greek grammar, there are certain ways to construct sentences where there's kind of an assumed or understood answer. We could almost read this beginning of this verse like this: "But if any of you lacks wisdom," which you do. Now, it sounds like an insult, but it's not. It's just stating a fact. It's just stating reality. He said, if any of you lacks wisdom, and you could almost put in parentheses there, if you like to write in the margin of your Bible, you might want to put a star there and put the words, "because you do," or "which you do," because we all do, because who is he saying we got to go to? Who is he saying is the one who has the perfect ultimate wisdom? It's God. And none of us have that kind of wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom. Well, that word lack, let's look at that just for a moment, because that's a word that we've probably all kind of fallen under here from time to time. If you ever been at the store, you ever gone to check out, and of course I know, you know, we have cards and all that, but maybe you got caught like me and you were in a checkout line and all they would take was cash, or you were at one of those automatic things and the card reader wasn't working. So you knew you were going to have to pay cash. Or if you want to go way back in the day, you know, when you paid with a checkbook instead of a debit card, and you open your checkbook and there's no more checks. So what do? Well, you start digging through the wallet. Let me see. 1, 2, 3. And then you start pulling out the change in the pocket. And you don't have enough. What do we say? Oh, I'm a little short. I don't have enough. Well, what is that? You're experiencing lack, right? You don't have enough. Well, that's literally the image here that James is drawing. If any of you lacks wisdom, when it comes to wisdom on how to live in this world as God would direct us, as God would have us live, as God has designed us and created us, we all fall short. If nowhere else, we see this in Paul's letter when he writes to the Christians in Rome in chapter 3, verse 23, that kickoff verse that we often use when we're sharing our faith and sharing the gospel with others. What do we say? What do we remind? What do we need to be reminded of? That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. James is just echoing that here. If any of you lacks wisdom, which you do, that means we need to ask. Why can we ask God? Well, he describes the way God gives in a couple of really important ways here, because it goes so much in contrast with the world around us. The first one is this: God gives generously. God gives generously. He says it just right out. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask of God, who gives to all generously. The word means simply. So how does that describe generously? Well, it's an understanding like this. It's the idea of God gives uncomplicated. One commentator that I read describes it as God gives open-handed, and it actually kind of provoked a memory of somewhere along the line. I'm not exactly sure which cultures do that. I know some of the Asian cultures do this, perhaps some of the Middle Eastern cultures, I'm not sure. But in some of the foreign cultures, Asian, perhaps Middle Eastern cultures, when someone gives you something, especially if it's something excuse me, something that's very valuable. They will give it to you with both hands. And there are some cultures, when they give you something, even if it's something very simple, they will give it to you with both hands open like this. Now, why would they do that? What are they showing you? What are they demonstrating to you when they give it to you with both hands open? That they're giving it all to you. They're not holding anything back. You know, it's not like this. You know, one hand in the pocket down here. Well, you may be keeping something back. You may not be being completely honest, but when they give, and that's the kind of giving, that's the image here. When the word means simple or uncomplicated, generous, that's the way God gives. And we see that image throughout the scriptures, don't we? In so many places. As I thought about that and just let that word settle in my mind, I couldn't help but think about what David wrote in that most familiar of Psalms. The Lord is my shepherd. And what was his immediate conclusion? I shall not want. Why? Because God gives generously. And he goes on and describes so many ways that God gives. I couldn't help but think over in the New Testament in Luke's gospel in Luke 15, where Jesus is telling the story of that loving father who has two sons. One who is loyal but extremely legalistic. Another who is young and wasteful. In fact, asks for his inheritance before it's time. Because when were the boys supposed to get their inheritance? When dad died. Wow. What an affront to the father when the young boy came and said, I want my inheritance now. And he left and he wasted it. And because of what he did, we've given him forever the nickname what? The prodigal son. The prodigal son. We don't know their names. Basically, it was just younger and older. But we've given him that dreadful name because of what he did with the portion of his inheritance. He went and wasted it in prodigal living. But then what does he do? He gets to the end of himself, which we all do eventually, and he realizes how much his father loved him and how much his father really cared. And he comes home to his father and he's just going to beg for enough mercy to survive. But what does the father do? He wraps him up in his love and he gives him everything he has so generously. Wow, that's what James is telling us here. That's why we can ask God, because he gives generously. God gives to us because of who he is. Not because of who I am. God gives to me because of what he has, not because of what I have. God gives to me because of how he loves me, not because of how I loved him. I mean, think about the sheep in Psalm 23. They didn't do anything to deserve what that loving shepherd gave. They didn't do anything to earn what that shepherd gave. Think about the boy in Luke 15. He did the opposite of doing anything to earn his father's love, to deserve his father's love. But yet it was given generously, generously, generously. And we know it, probably most all of us in this room, at least in part, or if not in whole, know it by heart. Jesus sharing an evening conversation with probably one of the most educated men on the planet at that time. And he looks at him in the eyes and he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, his one and only, his absolutely unique, never another one like him, son. And whoever believes in him, what did he say? Whoever believes in him. You want to know how generous God is? We sing about it sometimes. Whosoever surely meaneth me. You want to know how God is? How generous God is? He gave his son for me. You know what? You can say the same thing. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, we can't afford God's love. Yes, we don't deserve God's love. Yes, we could never repay God's love. But you know what? We don't have to, because the cross has already settled that. The cross has already settled. And if we have to do more than that, then the cross wasn't enough. Oh, what a generous love God has given us. But not just a generous love, but also here we see he's loved us not just generously, but graciously. Graciously. Look at what James says. He loves us generously without reproach. Without reproach, the word literally means without degrading or without scolding or without abusing. What do you mean? What do you mean? Well, think about the way perhaps you have given, the way I have to think about the way I have given, or maybe the way you know somebody has given to you and you're like, well, I don't know if this is a good thing or not. You ever given like this? Well, all right, I'll give it, but you really don't deserve it. Okay, I'll give it. But I really don't want to, but I'll give it because I said I would. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that as Jesus hung on the cross, that the last words the gospel writer records were not, okay, I'm dying for y'all, I really don't want to, but I said I would. That's not what he said. What did he say? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's gracious love. Maybe you said something like this, or maybe somebody said something like this to you, and you better be glad God hasn't loved you this way. Well, I tell you, I'll love you when you get your act together. You come back to me when you get everything cleaned up, fixed up, and turned up, and then we'll talk about it. Aren't you glad God doesn't love us that way? I've shared with you the story about how the Sunday school teacher, listen, my dad, he was an adult. He was already a dad, had two children in his adult young family Sunday school class, and his teacher stopped him at the door and challenged him on that issue right there, because that was my dad's answer. I'll give my life to Jesus when I get some stuff made right. And my dad got saved. And you know what? Because my dad got saved, I got saved. And because I got saved, my children got saved, and others have gotten saved. Not because my dad had enough time to get everything fixed up in his life, but because God loved him graciously. Didn't earn it, didn't deserve it, but the cross had already settled it. That's the way God gives. But he also mentions here something that I don't want us to miss, because this is important, because it's real easy to think, well, okay, you know, God, you take care of this, you know, I'm good, I'm just going to go about my thing. No, James also reminds us that there are some ways we need to ask. There are some very specific ways, and he lists two. I'm glad he kind of does this almost in a mirror, two ways that God gives, and then he tells us two ways that we must ask. We see those in verses 6 through 8. But let me remind you, kind of as we get our thoughts set to kind of bring this home now, the words of David again. So many places where David just draws this in such beautiful verbal artwork. Psalm 34, verses 8, 9, and 10. Listen to these words. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in any want of any good thing. It's not complicated. Do you see those phrases there? They're underlined on the screen. Taste and see. Take refuge. Fear the Lord. Seek the Lord. This is not complicated, but there are some very specific ways we must ask. And the first way is this. We must ask with faith. We must ask with faith. Again, straightforward. Nothing really hidden here in verse 6. But he must ask in faith. Absolute, complete trust and surrender to the reality that God is good and that he is in control. God is God. I am not. And he is good. We talk a lot about faith. I mean, goodness, that's just kind of standard church 101 conversation, isn't it? I mean, faith is just, we're all the time talking about faith. But do we really let it get a hold of us what faith is? Faith is more than just saying, I believe in something. I guarantee you there are some individuals even now, and they have been, but there are some individuals perhaps seeing these beautiful, amazing pictures of the depths of the universe like we've never seen them before from these new pictures, from this new space telescope. And I imagine there are some people saying, I just have to believe that there's got to be some higher power, some intellectual force that's created all this. It's not just an accident. And what they're doing is they're acknowledging the presence of God. And there can be individuals, literally until they take their last breath, and I pray you are not one of them this morning, who say, yes, I believe in God. You can say that until you take your last breath and never have a personal relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. Because faith is more than just saying you believe in something. It's like the man who's standing at the airport about to take his first trip on an airplane. Remember that? Now you may not have been nervous. You may still be nervous. You may have never flown and you may be saying, ain't no way. I mean, the scripture says, Jesus said it himself, lo, I am with you always. That's the King James. You have to know the King James version of that. But I have heard that as an excuse for not flying, because Jesus said, lo, I am with you. Not up in the air. But it's like the man standing at the window. And they're loading. And one of the airline workers comes and said, sir, are you on this flight? And he says, well, yeah, I've got a ticket. It's time to get on. I just don't know. What's the problem? I'm just really nervous. I said, well, what are you nervous about? I'm just not sure this whole flying thing's going to work. And she says, well, sir, I've been watching you. You've been standing at this window for the last hour watching the planes land and take off. I mean, you've seen how it works, right? You look like an intelligent man. You probably even somewhat understand the physics of what makes that happen. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Yes, I've been watching them take off. I've been watching them land. I believe they can do it. And she said, sir, I'll let you talk to our pilots, and they can explain to you all of the training and the hours and hours and hours they've spent. I assure you can have the utmost confidence. He said, oh, I have the utmost confidence in the pilots. I have the utmost confidence in the plane. Did that mean he had faith? No. What was he going to have to do to demonstrate that faith? Get on the plane. Get on the plane. Faith is more than just saying you believe in something. Faith is surrendering your all. Every one of you did it this morning when you walked into this room and you sat down in that pew. Listen, these pews have been here for a while, hadn't they? These pews have been here, but you had faith. And you sat down in that pew without even thinking twice. As simple as it is, that's exactly the same kind of faith we need to be putting in Jesus Christ every moment of every day. The writer of Hebrews writes it this way: faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That word assurance means substance, reality. The assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The evidence, the proof. We must ask with faith. My dad probably taught me one of the simplest lessons of what faith was when I was first learning how to swim. We didn't grow up with a swimming pool, or didn't grow up close to the beach, and we didn't go to the beach that much, maybe just because I guess it was expensive, or I don't know. But we grew up in the mountains, so that was kind of our vacation for us. I learned to swim actually on a vacation in Maggie Valley, North Carolina, at a motel swimming pool. Used to love to go on trips because I got to go to a motel and do two things that I couldn't do at home. Number one was I got to jump on the bed. Couldn't do that at home. I could do that at the motel, you know, jumping back and forth and back and forth. And then we got to go jump in the pool. We didn't have a pool at home. And you know how I learned how to swim? My dad would stand just a few feet off the edge out in the shallow end, and you know what he would do? You know what he would do? He would say, jump to me, and I'll catch you. And then you know what he would do? He would back up a step, and he would say, jump to me, I'll catch you. And then he would back up a step, and he would say, jump to me, I'll catch you. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking one of those times you jumped and he went, whoop. No, he didn't. Because that's not teaching about faith. That would be his way of teaching me, you can't always trust me. And, of course, my dad, more than anything, wanted me to know that to the best of his ability, I could always trust him. But you know what he was also teaching me? And he may not have even known it at the time or realized, but he was teaching me what it was like to trust in God. Why would he step back? Why would he go a little bit farther? Because he knew. He knew I could jump a little farther. He knew I could handle it. And you know what I did after a while? I got in the pool, and he held me by the hand, and I started kicking, and he was leading me around. And after a while, you know what he told me? He said, okay, I'm going to let you go, but I'm going to be right here, and I think you can do this. And he did. What was he building in me? He was building that endurance through what? Through the trial, through the testing of my faith. That's exactly what James is talking about here. So what do? How do we ask? We ask with faith, but we ask without doubting. Without doubting. Oh, he describes this word doubting in the gravest of terms. The word literally means to separate or to pull apart. It's like your mind is just divided. Have you ever felt that way, you know, about something? Well, it's kind of like the guy wanting to get on the airplane. Well, I know I want to do this, but then I don't want to do this. Well, I think this will work, but I'm not. And you're just pulled. You're torn. That's what the word means. And he describes it as the waves going up and down and in and out. I heard somebody talking about describing a cruise not too long ago, and it was so rough that literally through the window, one moment the window out the window of their cabin, you could see the sky, and the next minute you could see the water. And it was just up and down and up and down. Maybe that's why I didn't really enjoy the beach as a child. Because one of the first times I went to the beach, I remember standing right in the edge of the water. And you know what happened? The water came in, and oh, that was fun. But then the water went out, and what happened? The sand went out with it. And I thought I was going to fall down. And it frightened me because I was standing on that shifting sand, and the waves were coming in and out, and it was taking the sand. And James says, when you ask God but you're doubting, you're like those waves going in and out in the sand that's never stable. He says you're double-minded, in fact. You're not just doubting. He says you're double-minded. And that word comes, the root of that word comes from the word where we get our word psychology or psyche. The Greek word is psuche. It literally means a split spirit. What do I mean? Well, have you ever prayed something like this? Well, God, I believe in you, but God, I know Jesus died for me, but Heavenly Father, I know you love me, but see the pattern there? Lord, I want to follow you. That one little conjunction, again and again and again. What is that one little three-letter conjunction? It divides. You know what we need to be saying? God, I believe in you, and God, I know Jesus died for me, and Heavenly Father, I know you love me, and Lord, I want to follow you and trust you, and you know the reason so often we have an unstable life and unanswered prayers is because we're not praying with faith. But I don't know what to do. I'm just not sure what to do. Well, let me give you just a little bit of a preview. Go ahead and put the verse up on the screen there. I always do this with fear and trembling because this is actually where we're going to be in a few weeks. But I want you to go and see it. I don't want you to miss it. That's why I encourage you to go ahead and read ahead. You know what to do? In those moments where you struggle and you're not sure and you know you need wisdom and you're trying your best to ask the way you should do, listen to what James says. What did he say? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Sounds a whole lot like climbing up in your mom or your dad or your grandmom or your granddad's lap and just letting them wrap you up in their love and in their care and their protection, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. It sure does. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your perfect, complete, absolute, wonderful love for us. And I thank you today that you remind us, you've made it so very simple and clear in where we have studied this morning that all we do is come and ask. That may be where you are this morning. Perhaps even at those very first steps of coming to God because you know that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. You need His forgiveness today. You know, all you have to do, Jesus said, whosoever will ask. Maybe somewhere along the way you came to that place of trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. But if you're honest today, you know there's some places in your life where He's not Lord, He's not Master, He's not in control. And today you may need to ask Him to take control. That means you're going to have to surrender. You're going to have to let it go. You're going to have to give it to Him just like He's given to you completely. So with that invitation in mind, I would simply offer you this opportunity to come to Jesus. Whether it's to ask Him to save you and to be your master and Lord today for the very first time, or perhaps to come to Him fresh and honest and say, God, I know You love me. I know You died for me. And I know I have trusted You, but I realize I'm not trusting You completely, totally, as my Lord, as my master, as my King today. And You just name it. Would you surrender your all to Him today? Right now, in these closing moments as the music plays, it may be that you need to make that decision, a physical decision of taking steps out from where you're sitting, down this aisle, to come and to pray at this altar, or to take me by the hand, to take Kyle by the hand. Maybe someone in this room you would take by the hand and say, would you come and pray with me, pray for me about this today, and to settle it right here, right now. Do you need to respond? Do you need to ask Jesus today to save you, to be your master, to be your Lord? Now's the time. Father, I thank You for speaking so personally to us this morning. And I pray that as we still listen to Your voice and still hear Your words echoing in our minds and in our hearts, we would not ignore, we would not say, oh, that's not for me. Oh, it's for each and every one of us, because we all lack wisdom. And we all lack the ability to save ourselves. So let it be, yes, in this moment, right here, right now, today, but also in the moments that are ahead, in the day that is ahead, in the week that is ahead, we would seek Your way, Your wisdom, through Your word, because of Jesus, who made it all possible for us. Thank You. Thank You for that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.